Live all across the United States and Canada and around the world, we're on the air because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And before we go to our phone callers, a quick word about a maxim that I communicate on the Bible Answer Man broadcast over and over again. In essentials, unity; non-essentials, liberty; and in all things, charity. And that applies specifically to the Genesis account of creation. There are three dominant schools of thought within evangelical Christianity when it comes to the Genesis days of creation. First, there's a popular 24-hour view that posits God created the heavens and the earth in six sequential literal days. And therefore, a majority of young earthers view the universe to be approximately 6,000 years old and consider all death, including animal death, to be a direct function of Adam's fall. Now, I hold that this is a view acceptable within the pale of orthodoxy. Now, I do have some problems with the view. I want to take personally, very literally, what is said about the first 3 days of creation. There's an evening and a morning indicating a literal solar day. And yet, young earth creationists posit that the first 3 days were not solar days because the sun, moon, and stars did not exist until day four. But again, while I can disagree with them because I want to take the text literally, I still accept their view as tenable from a biblical perspective. Furthermore, there's a day-age perspective which posits that God created the heavens and the earth in six long sequential day-ages totaling billions of years. In contrast to the 24-hour perspective, the day-age view posits that nature, red in tooth and claw, is the result of God's very good creation prior to Adam's fall into a life of perpetual sin terminated by death. Again, a view that is acceptable within the pale of orthodoxy, but I scratch my head again and think, wait a minute, what happens to a geological age in which you have plants without sunlight? Because in their view, they posit that the sun, moon, and stars were created on day one but didn't become visible because the sky was translucent until day four. So how do plants that thrive on direct sunlight survive? And then there's a third view, the noteworthy framework perspective, which holds that the 7 days of creation are non-literal, non-sequential, but nonetheless historical. In concert with the day-age perspective, they view animal death as consistent with the goodness of God's creation and believe that the age question is settled by natural revelation rather than by special revelation. Now again, I disagree with aspects of this view, particularly with respect to animal death being consistent with the goodness of God's creation, that nature, red in tooth and claw, is very good, that parasitism and catastrophes, they're all very good. And yet, I recognize this view to be acceptable within the pale of orthodoxy. So again, while I personally disagree with various aspects of these perspectives, Each is consistent with essential Christian doctrine. So here's the point. We can debate these issues vigorously in the process we all learn, but we don't have to divide over them. Now, I've had some callers on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I've given them answers. I don't think they've fully perceived the content of the answer. And then they go to a young earth creationist camp. The next thing I know, there's disinformation on the web about what I believe. And pray for Hank Hanegraaff because he's abandoned the gospel and these kinds of things. The reality is, I stand firmly on essential Christian doctrine, and I want to be certain that I read the Bible for all it's worth. So when the canopy theory was prevalent in young earth circles, and still is in some young earth circles, I had a problem with the canopy theory. Because the canopy is extant not only before the flood, you can find it in the text, if you read the text in this way, after the flood as well. So the canopy theory in that sense simply doesn't hold water. The big issue here always revolves around one thing, and that is learning to read the Bible for all it's worth. The Bible trumps everything for me, and I want to bow humbly before the majesty of Scripture. It is the final court of arbitration. Let's go to the phone lines. First up today is Richard, listening on the web in Georgia. Hi, Richard.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Good. How are you?
I'm wonderful. Hey, I got a question here for you. You talk a lot about Matthew 24, and I want to ask you about Matthew 25. And it just seems to me like that kind of goes right along with 24, based on the fact that 25 starts at that time. And I'm thinking everything that's in there goes right along, you know, per century, probably until the end of 25, possibly changes at verse 31, but I wanted to get your thought on it.
Yeah, well, here's the thing. You're right in saying that Matthew 25 follows from Matthew 24. It's all part of the Olivet Discourse. But I would look at the Olivet Discourse very much as given in the Synoptic Gospels as I look at the Olivet Discourse as given by John. Now, a lot of people say, well, John doesn't have an Olivet Discourse. I think he does. He doesn't have it in his Gospel, but he does have it in his Revelation. Okay. And there you have an expanded Olivet Discourse. And the point here is simply this, that if you look at Revelation, you find that it necessarily speaks about the four future as well as speaking about the final future. So when John is writing letters to the seven churches in the province of Asia in the epicenter of a Caesar cult, he's talking about what they are going to experience. He's addressing them. He's telling them that with wisdom and understanding, they will be able to discern the mark of the beast or the number of the beast and the number of his name. But he's also talking about a new heaven and a new earth. So he's saying that the old order will pass away. Behold, all things will become new. And then he's talking about the final future. So John not only talks about the four future, he talks about the final future. And the same thing I think you find to be true in the Synoptic Gospels. And certainly in Matthew's rendering of the Olivet Discourse, where in Matthew 24, he is most certainly speaking about the four future. When he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. He's there clearly talking about the four future. But when he talks about the eternal fire in Matthew chapter 25, I think it's very clear that he's talking about the final future. For example, he says, then they will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I think that's talking about the final future. I think when he talks about the parable of the talents, he's talking about the four future. Aspects of it, relate to the final future. So I don't think it's an either or, it's a both and kind of a proposition in the way that the Olivet Discourse is presented.
Okay, I see what you're saying. I guess I was thinking, because you make this, I forget exactly how you word it, but you talk sometimes about final future language being used for a near future event or something. So I guess I was kind of reading it through that lens.
Well, and I think that is true, and that is a principle that I adhere to. Certainly, that is what happens. And in fact, that lens is such that it's very hard sometimes to distinguish between the two. But that does not mean that when you read in Revelation about a new order of things in which there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, that we have to presuppose that that's a telescoping process.
Right, right. Oh, yeah, I understand. I see that as final future, so I'm with you there. So, okay, well, thank you much. That gives me a better understanding there.
Hey, you got it, Richard. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. Want to talk to Liz. She's listening on the web in Georgia. Hi, Liz.
Hey, how are you?
Good. How are you?
Okay, I have a question. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, he was talking about how he had a thorn in the flesh and that it was a messenger of Satan. Well, I have two questions about that. What's your opinion on what his thorn was, and what does it mean, messenger of Satan?
Yeah. Well, you know, one possibility is that the thorn in the flesh is a Hebrew idiom. And this is an idiom for the continual persecution or the thorn faced by Paul. Paul may be using the idiom in much the same way as Numbers 33:55.
Right.
At least I think it's 33:55, where the Canaanites, who are not driven out of the promised land, were allowed to remain a, quote, thorn in the flesh.
Right.
And thereby, they were a continual reminder that kept Israel dependent upon God and away from dependence upon themselves. As far as the origin of the thorn in the flesh, remember that all of us face the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I don't even think we're permitted or required to distinguish the difference between them.
Right.
We don't know if it's the world, the flesh, or the devil. We don't know if it's a messenger of Satan.
Okay.
But we do know that it is a thorn in the flesh in the sense of keeping us dependent on the Lord, recognizing that He is the only one ultimately who can redeem us and
yeah.
save us even from the circumstances of our present-day existence.
Yes, sir. I tell you, God is wonderful, isn't He? He's so sweet.
That's a wonderful way of putting it, Liz.
Yes, yes. Well, I sure do thank you for helping me understand that. It was always something, you know. And I appreciate you opening up the thought about not having to distinguish between the world and the flesh and Satan. Because, you know, as a Christian myself, and even, you know, still as a baby Christian, you know, sometimes I tend to say, that's Satan, or, well, that's the flesh. And sometimes, you know, you can kind of, you know, it's evident, you know, of who it is or what it is, but sometimes you just don't know.
That's
and
right.
Instead of wearing yourself out about trying to figure out exactly who it is, and, you know, I've just learned, instead of, fretting about it and worrying about who is causing me the problem, I've learned now, and praise Jesus, He has taught me this. Don't worry about what the thorn is, or if it's the world, flesh, or Satan. Only keep your eyes on Me, and I will free you from them.
And learn how to put on the full armor of God.
Oh, yeah.
Because if you put on the full armor of God, then you're invincible in spiritual warfare. But if you don't, you're a guaranteed casualty.
That's right. Amen. That was one of the first things I learned is the full armor of God, and I put it on before my feet every morning, before my feet hit the floor next to my bed every morning.
Well, you know, Liz, I'm sure that your comments have helped a lot of people.
And it really does work. And, you know, I've tried to talk to a few people that I've come across and trying to tell them and help them understand just how important the armor of God is, because I can look back at the time when I was like, armor of God, you know, okay, I don't understand that. So I was always kind of backing away because I didn't understand. And then when the Lord started revealing to me and teaching me how to put on his armor every morning before my feet hit the ground, there's a giant difference in the battles that rage spiritually with me, you know, and you know, to my Christian walk, because, you know, there's a big difference. If you don't have that armor of God, you're an open target.
Wow. Your enthusiasm is infectious. Thank you so much for your call, and we're going to be right back in just a few moments with more of your questions, or answers to more of your questions, right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. By the way, the ship is about to leave the dock. If you want to join us on the Alaska cruise, I mean, you have to really hurry. You have to go to the web, click on the ship before we pull up the anchor. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your questions, as always, answered when you dial 888-ASK-ANK.
As the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle fit together perfectly to reveal a clear picture, so when we study messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, we see clearly the one and only face to emerge, the face of Jesus Christ. Hank Hanegraaff's latest booklet, Jesus, the Superstar of Biblical Prophecy, places major Old Testament prophecies about Christ right at your fingertips, ready to deepen your own understanding and help you to share the truth persuasively with anyone who asks. As our way of saying thank you for your generous support this month, we'll send you Jesus, the Superstar of Biblical Prophecy, to equip you to know why you believe Jesus is the Messiah. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return right after this.
Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The recent tragic rash of suicides among homosexual teens has raised the question of whether Christian teaching about homosexuality inspires bullying and violence against homosexuals. Learn not only how these accusations do not stand up under scrutiny, but also why it's essential that we examine ourselves and our rhetoric in Joe Dallas's article entitled, The Bully Pulpit: When Gay Teens Commit Suicide, Are Preachers to Blame? Other topics include Old Testament storytelling apologetics, the Christian citizen, what skeptics want Christians to know, a critique of director George Nolfi's The Adjustment Bureau, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Has the Bible Answer Man broadcast impacted your life? Have you been equipped to defend your faith? If so, consider becoming a Bible Answer Man support team member. As a new member of the Bible Answer Man support team, we will send you a copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, personalized by Hank. The complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize fashion, the complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Consider it your one-stop Christian apologetics handbook. To join the Bible Answer Man support team, just go to equip.org/donate or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. And now, once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and here's the bottom line. The truth of the matter is we're touching lives all over the world, and right now we are spending more money than we're taking in, and so we do have a shortfall that we have to make up, and we depend on friends like you to help us do just that. So if you can make a substantial donation to the ongoing ministry of the Christian Research Institute, it would be deeply appreciated. For some of you, a substantial donation is $15 a month. For others, it's $5,000 or $10,000 or more. God has blessed us all with different means. But if your gift is giving, use that gift in proportion to your faith. Give generously. We need people to stand with this ministry because truth matters. You can do so on the World Wide Web at equip.org when you write me and let me know that you're standing with me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, when you speak to our resource consultants by picking up the phone, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Pam. She's listening on the web in Anderson, South Carolina. Hi, Pam.
Hello, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Thank you. My first question is, the first call that called in, you were talking about the four future. Exactly what do you mean by that? You mean that's between, say, when Christ died on the cross and the AD 70 destruction?
Well, in some cases, yes, but I'm talking about the
after that.
No, I'm just talking about the immediate future, and that immediate future, you know, certainly can be within a generation, as was true in the Olivet Discourse. So when Jesus Christ was speaking about the destruction of the temple, he wasn't talking about something that was going to happen in the 21st century, but something that was going to happen within a generation.
Okay. Now, I have your book, The Apocalypse Code, and that's what I'm trying to understand. I see where you're going with all that, and I'm just new in the Bible. I'm trying to study and learn a lot of things. And a couple of things in Revelations that I can't connect with the Apocalypse Code, and it's like Revelations 20, verses 4 through 7, when it sounds like it's talking about a first and second resurrection, and also when it says Satan will be let out of prison for a short term. Exactly, is that already happened, or is that future? Or I'm just kind of confused about that section.
Yeah, well, a couple of things. In Revelation chapter 20 is a difficult passage for exegetes in every particular camp to reckon fully with. And
I
think the one thing that happens is you recognize by being familiar with the passage that the first resurrection is not contrasted with a second resurrection, though it could be. Because there's a sense in which you can talk about two separate resurrections. You can talk about a spiritual resurrection in the sense of being raised up with Christ spiritually.
Right.
And you can talk about what is going to happen when Christ returns, which will be a physical resurrection. So in that sense, there are two resurrections, but I don't think that's what's going on in the passage, because note in the passage that the first resurrection is not contrasted with a second resurrection, but rather contrasted with a second death. And the second death is what? We die first physically, and then we die spiritually, if in fact we are not those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. So there's a second death, and that is a spiritual death. So it's the inverse of the resurrections. The physical death will come first, and then spiritual death will ensue. That spiritual death having to do with forever being separated from the love and goodness and glory of God. The resurrections, you have exactly the inverse. The first resurrection cannot mean a physical resurrection at the second coming of Christ. Instead, it means to be made alive in Christ. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made us alive with Christ. God raised us up. God resurrected us with Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. So again, the first resurrection is contrasted with the second death. So you have the spiritual resurrection contrasted with spiritual death, i.e. the second death. Now, the other thing that I think is important to recognize when you read or memorize Revelation chapter 20, and that's one of those passages that I really urge people to memorize, because if you memorize that passage, you can cogitate on it. And if you cogitate on it, you can start getting its meaning embedded in your mind. You have to ruminate over it. I've been absolutely amazed that people have made a whole cottage industry out of writing books on Revelation, and this passage in particular, haven't even taken the time to memorize it. It's simply astounding to me. And so I'd really exhort you to do that. And when you do that, here's one of the things that happens is you immediately start to recognize something beautiful about this passage, and that is that it doesn't have to do so much with a duration of time as it does with a quality of vindication, and this in particular, a quality of vindication which has to do with the martyrs, not just those who are beheaded. I mean, if you take the text in a wooden literal sense, the only ones that, if you take a particular millennial view, the only ones that get in are those that are beheaded. That's obviously not the point. The point is that if you're faithful and fruitful, you're going to suffer for 10 days, but your vindication is going to be for 1,000 years. Again, that has nothing to do with a duration of time, but rather with a quality of vindication. I'm going to have to leave it at that. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Bill. He's listening on KARI in Langley, British Columbia. Hi, Bill.
Hi. Sorry, Hank. I was looking at a book. I noticed this morning I had a book on my shelf. I didn't know what it was. And it's a book called Spiritual War, and it's the Apple and Onion Principle, written by a Gene Avon. Do you know anything about him and his Universal Life ministry?
Well, Universal Life Church is a really eclectic group. They're willing to ordain anyone, regardless of the faith that person has. It could be a Christian or a Muslim. It could be an agnostic or an atheist. It could be a pagan or a Wiccan.
Yeah.
There's no formal doctrine other than the organizational creed of doing that which is right, sort of a takeoff on the Wiccan reed. And each individual has the privilege and responsibility to determine what's right for themselves. So truth is in the eye of the beholder. As long as it doesn't infringe on the rights of others, you can do whatever you want. Truth is subjective, as opposed to the biblical norm of truth being objective. And the objective goal is eternal progression. And what that means is anybody's guess as well. I mean, it could be reincarnation, but because they don't have a particular formal doctrine, you can interpret their basic worldview in a lot of different ways.
Well, I looked on my computer and brought it up, and it's what I see there seems to be a little different from the guy himself. He was involved in Christian things, and it seems in the book on war, spiritual war, that he's a Christian, and yet in his organization they're, like you said, taking all these other people, the Wiccans, and as well.
But that's the whole point, right?
People as well as the other church denominations that do have the truth.
Yeah, well, that's the whole point. I mean, that's the first thing that came out of my mouth in answer to your question. They're willing to ordain anyone regardless of faith. So they will ordain a Christian. They'll ordain a Muslim, an atheist. This is an eclectic kind of religious construct that says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it and as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Charlie. Charlie's listening on Sirius XM 131 in Alabama. Hi, Charlie.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing this afternoon?
I'm doing good. It's nice to talk to you.
I want to thank you for taking my call. I talked to you a couple of weeks ago. I'm the fellow that with severe vision loss.
Oh.
And what I want to ask, and I think one of the questions was cleared up for me, Jesus did not make that statement, I am the great physician, did he?
Well, Jesus is the great physician.
Well, he is. I know he is the great physician, but I kept thinking it was in the scriptures. But and my thing is, I know he made that statement, physician, heal thyself. What really does that mean?
Yeah, well, look, Jesus in Luke chapter 24 is in his own hometown.
Right.
And then Jesus says to the people there, surely you're going to quote a proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And then Jesus gives the explanation. He says, do here in your hometown what we heard that you did in Capernaum.
Uh-huh.
And then he says, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you. And then, by the way, what's beautiful, as you continue to read, Jesus starts to make it more and more plain so you can see the meaning. He says, I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. Mm-hmm. And there were many Israelites with leprosy in the time of Elisha. And yet, not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Oh. So the point here is Elisha was not accepted, as it were, in his hometown. Elijah wasn't accepted in his hometown, and Jesus will not be accepted in his hometown either. And that's why Jesus later on, in context of the crucifixion, says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. And then, of course, you have the soldiers who mock him and say, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself, because who were the ones yelling vociferously? They were the Jews saying, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children. Jesus was not accepted by the very ones to whom he was sent. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast in just a few moments. Please don't touch that dial.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to equip you to think Christianly. Not only do we provide books, videos, and well-researched articles, But you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, and follow our blog or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All of this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. Don't change the station. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
New monasticism is a movement of young Christians abandoning the comforts of upper and middle class life and relocating into communes to cultivate social reforms. There are many positive aspects to the new monastic movement. However, their hope of imagining new ways to express the authentic church will come to ruin unless they remain faithful to the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Find out more in Warren Nozaki's article entitled "The New Monasticism: A Quest for Spiritual Renewal in the Urban Desert." Other topics include compassionate adoption for the most helpless, the Christian citizen, the popular Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Software programs to prepare your taxes, store and display photos, or create music playlists? Have you considered software for your Bible? GLOW is an interactive Bible resource that allows users to explore and experience the Bible in a whole new way. Imagine studying the timeline of Jesus' ministry, following Paul's journeys on interactive maps, touring the Holy Land, reading articles on marriage, money, and work, and creating your own Bible reading plan, all from one software program. You'll experience the Bible in a whole new way with GLOW, a Bible for the digital world, complete with over 2,000 high-resolution photos, 7,000 articles, 460 virtual reality tours, 147 maps, and timelines. You can order your copy of GLOW today online at equip.org or by calling the Christian Research Institute toll-free at 1-888-7000-CRI. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition by Hank Hanegraaff is the culmination of over 20 years of faithful study and answering questions on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With short, succinct answers to over 170 questions that stumbled seekers and galvanized skeptics against the historic Christian faith, the Complete Bible Answer Book will give you confidence in what you believe and why you believe it. Written in Hank's concise, three-point, easy-to-memorize fashion, the Complete Bible Answer Book is an essential tool for the beginner as well as the seasoned apologist. Consider it your one-stop Christian apologetics handbook. When you become a Bible Answer Man support team member, we'll send you the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition as our way of saying thank you. Order for yourself, a friend, or get a personalized copy when you call 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. As an organ of the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a quick plug for the Christian Research Journal, just as you were talking about the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. In fact, hot off the press, I have the first copy in my hand right now, and one of the issues we deal with in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal is the question, should Christians be politically engaged? And that particular article could not come at a better time. People are wondering, should I be politically engage. What's the point of legislation? You can't legislate morality. And all these kinds of things are being said. Of course, if you can't legislate morality, pray tell, what can you legislate? Of course you can legislate morality. But this question is an open question that we need an honest answer to. And again, the journal serves that purpose along with many other incredible articles that you don't want to miss in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. So if you're not subscribing, subscribe. And by the way, if you just join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, I'll send you a subscription to the Christian Research Journal as my way of saying thank you. But we need many of you to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal because we need you to be on the cutting edge, to be equipped. Always ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. You can subscribe online at equip.org. You can simply pick up the phone as well and talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000-CRI. By the way, when you go to the World Wide Web at equip.org, you can click on the YouTube section of our homepage, and there you're going to find videos that we just put up. In fact, we put up a video of me talking about Harold Camping, and one of the responses was interesting. It was a rather strident response that says, it says in the Bible that the generation that sees Israel return to her homeland will see the return of Christ. That took place in 1948. Because on this YouTube video, I point out that a lot of Christians have been setting dates based on the 1948 date. And a generation being 40 years, they added that to 1948 and came up with 1988 and then subtracted 7 for the tribulation, came up with 1981. That didn't work out very well, did it? So then they gave up on that. But evidently, some Christians still haven't given up on that. So they're changing the length of a generation substantially to make the numbers work out. But even that's not going to work eventually. But here's the point. This isn't what Jesus was talking about. And again, this is all significant because if you don't read the Bible for all it's worth, if you don't understand the art and science of biblical interpretation, you're going to end up with nonsense. And then instead of exalting the name of Christ, you're going to drag Christ's name through the mud. Remember, you have parallel accounts in the Scriptures of the Olivet Discourse. In the parallel account in Luke chapter 21, for example, Jesus doesn't just talk about a fig tree. Now, the fig tree, a lot of people associate with Israel. And so they say, as soon as the leaves get tender and the twigs come out, you'll know that summer is near. And so they're equating this to Israel becoming a nation again. But that's not really what's going on. Jesus says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. So he's not just talking about Israel. In fact, he's not talking about Israel at all. He's using an illustration. And he says, as soon as they sprout leaves, you know summer is near. So the fig tree and the other trees are used as an analogy for a generation that would not pass away until all the things discussed previously by Jesus Christ had taken place. So the point for you is to understand, what is Jesus talking about in the Olivet Discourse? What does he mean, for example, when he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken? If you asked Harold Camping, he'd come up with nonsense for you. Of course, that's true with a lot of other name-brand Christian leaders as well, sadly stated. But you don't want to take Harold Camping's word for it, nor do you want to take the words of anybody else who happens to have a platform. What you want to do is read Scripture in light of Scripture. If you read through the Bible even once, when you hear these words, you immediately know, wow, I've heard those words before. You'll hear them later on when you get to the book of Revelation if you finish the Bible. But you've heard them before if you read the Old Testament. So Jesus, the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets and a greater prophet than them all, uses the language of the Old Testament prophets and applies that language to his own situation. If that language could be used with respect to the Medes and the Persians putting out the light of the Babylonian Empire, and that didn't involve any real stars falling from the skies, it's metaphorical language, why can't Jesus now take that language and apply it to the fall of Jerusalem and the temple? Obviously, he did. And again, how do I know I'm right and the name brand Christian Leaders or Harold Camping is simply misinterpreting the scripture? It's because you can test what I say in light of scripture. If you're testing scripture in light of scripture, you'll see what I'm saying is true. And again, anyone listening to my voice right now that's read through the Bible even once knows that what I'm saying is true. Because they know that this particular statement on the part of Christ is not unique. They've heard it before, they know they've heard it before, and so they have the ability to interpret scripture in light of scripture instead of going off on a subjective flight of fantasy. And I think that's the really critical issue. Don't go off on a subjective flight of fantasy. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Barry. He's listening in Iowa. Hi, Barry.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
My question has to do with one of the subjects that you were running this week, having to do with homosexuality and, you know, the way that some in the industry, different, like the acting industry, have been saying that the church is the one that are encouraging bullying. My question is...
Encouraging what?
Encouraging the bullying.
Oh, yeah.
Homosexuals, and they were committing suicide, et cetera. Yep. My question is, you know, in a church, I'm sure there's homosexuals, whether they're out or not, and they're calling themselves Christians, which, you know, I can understand that. How are we supposed to treat them as compared to other sinners in the church, which we're all sinners? For instance, somebody, let's say people that are living together, they're not married, and they're obviously having sex. You know, we allow those people to be members of our church and, you know, come to our church. We encourage that. And are we supposed to do the same with homosexuals?
Well, first of all, the fact of the matter, very clearly, if someone is living in willful disobedience to the prescriptions of the Word of God on an ongoing, continuous basis, they're saying by their actions, we don't really care what God says. We're going to do it our own way. We don't want to live within the parameters that God sets forth for us to live. So we're those that decided we don't want to repent and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives. We'd rather be Lord of our own lives. So whether that takes place within the context of a heterosexual relationship or a same-sex relationship, the point is still exactly the same point, and that is willful disobedience, saying, you know what, God, you say you put parameters around my life so that my joy might be complete, but I don't really care. I don't think you know what you're talking about. Well, if you have that attitude, then you make an absolute sham out of the Christian belief that in order to enter the church, you have to recognize you're a sinner. So the entrance requirements are that you recognize that you're hopelessly lost in sin. You can't get in if you're a perfect person. In the Christian church, you have to recognize you're a sinner. And then you have to be willing to turn from your sin with God's help and receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. And to do that means you're making a U-turn on the road of life. So if you're living in willful, disobedient, ongoing adultery, you say, Lord, I'm having a hard time in this area, but I want my life to change. That doesn't mean that your life changes overnight. If you have some really bad propensities and you've built on them over the years, they become triple braided cords that bind you, and they're hard to break. And so you don't say, well, I got to stay out of the church until I fix this problem. No, the church is a hospital for sick people. Yeah. But you can't have the attitude, I don't care that you have a prescription to fix me because I don't want the prescription. I want to do it my own way. I mean, that's like going into the hospital and you got cancer and you have the best cancer specialist in the world and you say, I don't really care what you say. I'm going to keep eating fat burgers.
Yeah.
This doesn't make any common sense.
Yes, I totally agree. I totally agree. And so it's, you know, so I guess what's going on in my mind is those people we see in the church that are willfully living together, whether it's homosexual or heterosexual, and having sex, you know, we should be approaching them in love, of course, and especially the way that you teach to do that, and encouraging them to work on their sin. And we need to get to the point where, you know, they need to be making that decision to stop that action, whether that's move out from your heterosexual partner, you're not living in sin anymore, not having sex with them until you're married, or, you know, what have you. So, you know, the approach to that is, I guess I'm wondering, where do you draw the line as a church body, not me individually? Because I know I would continue to encourage them to work on their issues and you know,
well, again,
that,
that's right? The entrance requirements into the church.
Exactly.
Yeah, I mean, if you want to become a member of the body of Christ, if you want to partake in baptism and the Lord's Supper, then you are saying to the world, look, I want you to come to my funeral. I'm being buried. The old man has gone down under the waters, and the one that comes up out of the waters is a new man, a new creation in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you're suddenly lily white. No, you're still snow-covered dung. You're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But now your willer is set in the opposite direction. You want, you will to follow Jesus Christ. That becomes your passion. Because why? You know not only that he is your Savior in terms of the eternal sense, but he's your Savior in the temporal sense as well. He saves you from that which binds. He liberates you. He frees you. He gives you life that is life indeed. Yeah, unfortunately, I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Love to continue. Can't do it. But look, a Christian Research Journal deals with this issue. Gay teens, bullying, suicide, are preachers to blame? There is so much meat in that article and so many other wonderful articles available in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. You can subscribe online, safe, secure fashion, at equip.org. We'll see you right back here next week with more of the show.
Thanks for joining us for The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. On today's broadcast, we've mentioned several resources that will help equip you to defend the faith. To order products or listen to the broadcast online, go to our website at equip.org or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is furnished by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Many people throughout history have declared themselves the Messiah. So how can we be sure that Jesus is in fact the one and only Messiah? In Hank Hanegraaff's newest booklet, Jesus, the Superstar of Biblical Prophecy, Hank gives seven memorable points of messianic identification that leave no doubt Jesus is the one. As the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle fit together perfectly to reveal a clear picture, so when we study messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, we see clearly the one and only face to emerge, the face of Jesus Christ. As our way of saying thank you for your generous support, we'll send you Jesus, the Superstar of Biblical Prophecy, to give you the assurance that no one but Jesus Christ could walk through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
One of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us now to pray. And he said to them,
when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth.
The Lord's Prayer. We can rattle it off by heart. But at the same time, how many of us now struggle in our prayer life, searching for an intimate fellowship with God?
As human beings, we want instant success, instant formulas, but God wants something else. He wants intimate fellowship.
Learn to have a real relationship with the lover of your soul with Hank Hanegraaff's The Prayer of Jesus. Available on audio CD or in paperback with study guide as a thank you for your gift to the Christian Research Institute when you visit us on the web at equip.org or call our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI.